As you know, we digressed from the series that we were on so that we could spend some time teaching specifically about vineyard values, etc. And now we are back to the series on the Ten Commandments. We did the first three. This is the fourth. Exodus 20, verse 8. We're looking at the Ten Commandments, thinking about how they apply in a New Testament context. So Exodus 2, 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Many of you will remember the famous film Chariots of Fire. Do you remember it? Which has been taken off by many people, the slow motion running thing, you know. Vangelis, you know. I don't do it very well, but that was my best effort. And it was the story of Eric Liddell and the 1924 Olympic Games. He refused to race because the main event was scheduled for a Sunday. He endured much criticism and misunderstanding, but he stood firm, and then eventually he won a gold in the 400 meters instead of the 100 meters, which is quite impressive. He was famous overnight for that, but why not run on a Sunday? He applied the fourth commandment. Did he do so correctly or not? The commandment bans work on a Sabbath, but Liddell was an amateur. He wasn't running for money. If he'd been a Seventh-day Adventist, it wouldn't have been any trouble at all. He'd have struggled to qualify, because the Sabbath would have been a Saturday. Now, we thank God for people like Eric Liddell, who had the courage to obey his conscience against the odds. But it doesn't answer all of our questions. Are you defying God's commands by a friendly game of footy on a Sunday afternoon? Can you go for a jog before breakfast to sharpen up for Sunday morning worship? Well, that's not going to happen anyway, is it? So we'll ignore that one. But where do we draw the lines? Actually, this command deals with so much more than what folk would have originally called Sunday observance. It challenges us about our attitudes in three key areas of our lives: work, rest, and worship. And that's what we're going to look at: work, rest, and worship. I don't know if you ever feel overworked or over-regulated or under-leisured or under-benefited. I'd just like to read to you a notice that was found in the ruins of a London office building, which was dated 1852. This firm has reduced the hours of work, and the clerical staff will now only have to be present between the hours of 7 a.m. and 6 p.m. weekdays. Clothing must be of a sober nature. The clerical staff will not disport themselves in raiment of bright colours, nor will they wear hose unless in good repair. Don't even think about that. Overshoes and topcoats may not be worn in the office, but neck scarves and headwear may be worn in inclement weather. A stove is provided for the benefit of the clerical staff. Coal and wood must be kept in the locker. It's recommended that each member of the clerical staff bring 4 pounds of coal each day during the cold weather. No member of the clerical staff may leave the room without permission from a supervisor. No talking is allowed during business hours. The craving for tobacco, wine, or spirits is a human weakness, and as such is forbidden for all members of the clerical staff. Now that the hours of business have been drastically reduced, the partaking of food is allowed between 11:30 and noon, but work will not on any account cease. Members of the clerical staff will provide their own pens. A new sharpener is available on application to the supervisor. The supervisor will nominate a senior clerk to be responsible for the cleanliness of the main office and the private office. All boys and juniors will report to him 40 minutes before prayers, will remain after closing hours for similar work. The owners recognize the generosity of these new labor laws, but will expect a great rise in the output of work to compensate for these near-utopian conditions. You beauty. So actually, we're not doing too badly, are we? Before rest comes work. That's the pattern set by God. The creator God, the working God. Now, the Bible teaches us about various aspects of the God who works. And here's a few examples. God is a manual worker. Psalm 8 and verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. So David looks at the night sky and he realizes that he's looking at the works of God's own hands. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? God's compared to a potter working with raw material. That's you and me. We can be fairly raw, can't we, as material goes. The Psalms use many different descriptions, from the skilled craftsman delicately piecing together the human fetus in the womb to working on the vast scale of the universe. He's an executive too, because before he manually placed the stars in place, he spoke them into being. Genesis, and God said, and it was so. How many executives wishes it was like that for them? And they spoke and it was so. Psalm 33 and verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Let them praise the name of the Lord, Psalm 148. For he commanded, they were created. And God is a worker who has job satisfaction. Each stage of creation in Genesis, he saw that it was good. And when it was completed, God saw all that he made, and it was very good. Sometimes, rarely, I have a sense of God speaking directly, almost so that I can hear him. And one of those few times, which was just so wonderful, was I was we were flying. I can't remember where we were flying to or from, but the clouds were just incredible that day. And I was looking out of the window, and I just said to the Lord, I just can't believe the stuff you make. And he just said, I know, good, isn't it? And I thought, isn't that exactly what he would say? Good. He doesn't overstate, does he? He doesn't use awesome all the time, and then he's got nothing left for when it really is good. I know, good, isn't it? And we are made in God's image. And that pattern of work and workers is set from the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. The first instruction in Genesis 1, verse 28, fill the earth and subdue it. And then Genesis 2, 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Work it, take care of it. Work, physical labor, take care of, management. So Adam was an estate manager and a worker, all rolled into one. And no doubt there was a sharing of the Creator's job satisfaction, though the Bible isn't explicit about that. But what is clear about the way the whole of our experience, including work, is that it's been spoiled by sin. It's been spoiled by rebellion against God. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are banished from that perfect working environment. And part of the curse that comes upon them in verses 17 and 18 is that now the ground produces thorns and thistles, and it's harder to work. The spoiled relationship with God is mirrored by spoiled relationships with each other. Cain and Abel fight to the death over the fruits of their labor. And as a result of sin, what was intended to be a real blessing becomes a pain and a nuisance. Human labor now has the dimension of painful toil for two reasons. One, because of what happened to the land, thorns and thistles. Two, because of what happened to our relationship. So you will find stuff hard at work because it never gets done. That's part of the sin of what's happened to work. Cows never stay milked. Dishes never stay washed. Gardens never stay weeded. And work can be difficult because we have to work with other people. And they ruin everything, don't they? Because of sin. And that background helps us to understand the special love-hate relationship we have with work. When we're working, we often can't wait for the weekend or the holidays. But if we can't work through illness, redundancy, unemployment, we feel pain. We feel a loss of purpose and value. We need to work. We're made in the image of a working creator. We will never find complete satisfaction in work because sin has spoilt our working environment. So we also struggle with boring jobs, strained environments, longing to retire at 30. But there are four principles about the work to help us through the maze. The first is work is good. God does it, and He designed us to do it. We are constructed so that we don't find personal fulfillment if we don't work. For the Christian, that means that we begin with a positive bias towards working. It's more than a long, dark tunnel separating the holidays. Secondly, job satisfaction is possible. God found satisfaction in the work He did, wants the same for us. The sin and selfishness and oppression and exploitation that spoils that is the result of the fallen world, but we must fight against that. In our attitude to work, in the way we do it, in our attitude to others, in the way we treat them. Thirdly, all work is of equal value. God is both a manual worker and an executive. Adam was both management and workforce. And that's a challenge from the Bible for those who value some occupations above others. And we live in a world that constantly does that, don't we? Desk job versus manual labor. Pen-pushing parasites versus uneducated yobbos. Missionaries and clergy versus secular employment or proper jobs, as they've come to be known. God saw no inconsistency in the Savior of the world also being a carpenter. We must be careful about making any distinctions that God doesn't make. Fourthly, some of you have been saying, if work is good and we're designed to work, what about us? Because we don't have a full-time job. Where do we fit? There's a difference between work and employment. Work equals a paid job. Not earning does not mean you're out of work. Just means you don't get paid for it. The Bible doesn't make that distinction. Indeed, it's demeaning to the retired, to the unemployed, to housewives and house husbands. Adam and Eve were given their life's work, which was developing and controlling creation, which was a huge job, and they had no pay. But their job was no less vital because of it. Those who earn wages are not exempt from God's mandate who earn no wages and not exempt from God's mandate to manage the resources of their world. That's what work really is, managing the resources of the world around us well. We've only scratched the surface so far, haven't had time to do it justice. We still haven't got to Sunday yet. So I'm going to move on from work, and I want to look at rest. It's an amazing word picture. A working God who needs His rest day. Even more amazing, the thought of God working with His hands. Exodus 31, verse 17. It'll be a sign between me and the Israelites forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day, He abstained from work and rested. And that original Hebrew expression, rest, means stopped work and got his breath back. What a lovely picture. God stopping work and getting his breath back. And the point of such a vivid picture is to make sure we get the point. God models for us a vital human need. Whatever our work entails, whether we love it or hate it, we need a regular break from doing it. We're made that way. And there's a need for that balance. It's written into every cell of our bodies, and we ignore it at our peril. And we look at that command about God blessed the Sabbath day, made it holy. And that word holy, special, holy, out of ordinary circulation. That's what holy is. It's out of ordinary circulation. We talk about holy places, they're set apart, aren't they? We talk about holy days, they're set apart. The most obvious way of abusing a holy day is to make it ordinary, to take away its specialness. But also blessed is to be different in a positive way. It's special in a positive way. It's a gift to all mankind. And for the Sabbath to have a cloud of gloom and depression hanging over it, surely something's gone wrong. That's what Sabbath was like for some of us, because our parents just said Sabbath's a time when you don't do anything that looks vaguely like you're enjoying yourself. Playing cards on a Sabbath? Kicking a ball around on the Sabbath? Sit in that chair. Can I read? Yes, but only the Bible. No fiction. And some of us have reacted against that in a way that's taken us away from the true meaning of the Sabbath, actually. We've fought it, and so Sabbath for us has become no different to anything else. So we're going to have a look at that. Isaiah 58 and verse 13, we read this: if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath, from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Sabbath is described as a delight, a day when we find our joy in the Lord. That's God's intention for us. Now, you didn't get the idea from the religious experts of Jesus' day. They worked out, because this is what really intelligent people do, that this command had originally had 39 Hebrew letters in it. Therefore, they had 39 main categories of work that you couldn't do. And just to make it tidy, there were 39 subsections in each, which gave us the grand total of 1,521 thou shalt nots, which is a solicitor's dream, but a nightmare for everyone else. They turned the Sabbath into a burden, not a blessing. And Jesus said, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now that word Sabbath, cease or rest is the key. Cease or rest from what? Well, if work doesn't mean a paid job, then rest can't simply mean a break from paid jobs, can it? Rest must mean more the things God means us to do when we're not engaged in life's main task. Rest as a minor component of our lives that helps balance the major. That's the Sabbath principle. And it can be summed up in part by the word change. We need variety. Workaholics are like alcoholics in the sense that they abuse by overusing. If you look at the Old Testament, in the desert, on the Sabbath, the Israelites stayed in their tents. They didn't travel. They didn't move. That was about the only change in life's routine they could make, because they spent the rest of the week on the move. In more settled times, the guidelines were more specific. The farmer stopped ploughing, even if the weather was perfect. Exodus 34, verse 21. The travelling salesman put his samples down. Everyone needed that change and that balance in their lives. Now, the New Testament warns us about the dangers of being slavish or legalistic. Colossians 2 verse 16 says, "Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." But the principle remains the same. We are designed to work, with rest being a vital part of what we do. So, what has Sunday got to do with the Sabbath? Well, in some ways, not very much. The New Testament nowhere suggests that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. If you're a minister, a pastor, Sunday can't possibly be your Sabbath because it's the only day you work. I said that, but I didn't mean it. Even if it is your Sabbath, there's no suggestion that you have to spend it quietly. That's not what stopping work means. God wants healthy, balanced people. If you spend all week on manual work, maybe you need time to ease the muscles and stimulate the mind. If you spend all week behind an office desk, maybe a walk in the hills or a game of footy is more what's needed. It's something to think about, but there's still something missing in the overall picture. To complete the biblical picture, and this is perhaps the most important, and it's about worship. The Ten Commandments appear twice in the Old Testament. In Exodus, the rule about Sabbath keeping is linked back to creation. The reference is to the way people have been made. But in the other reference, in Deuteronomy, the picture is completed. And the reason here is to do with redemption, being rescued, being saved. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15, we read this. "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." What's that all about? It's not just about balanced living, but it's a constant reminder to God's people of his love and his power. It's a time to remember how he set them free from slavery, where they've come from, and where he's brought them. Now, we haven't come out of Egypt, have we? But we've all been set free from slavery. And we all need to remember where God has brought us from and what God has brought us to. No Sabbath was properly observed without an act of worship. It was a time to get things in perspective, to remember what was really important, who we really belong to remember, give thanks. And that gives us our clear link with Sunday observance. Jesus' victory was made public on the first day of the week. The Holy Spirit first filled believers on the day of Pentecost, which is a Sunday. It was only natural for Christians to transfer the day for celebration from the seventh day of the week to the first. Now, William Temple, a renowned Archbishop of Canterbury, defined worship as quickening our consciences by the holiness of God, feeding our minds with the truth of God, purging our imaginations by the beauty of God, opening our hearts to the love of God, and devoting our will to the purposes of God. That's rich. You could spend a whole week thinking about that. And a day that makes worshiping God our priority is God's command and what we need to do. And we need to do that to retain proper perspective on life in a world that's fueled by human desires and human wisdom. Now, in Old Testament times, there was a six-day working week, so that the day of rest and the day of worship was the same day. And the twin purposes of the Sabbath were made clear by the two different versions of the commandment. It's about rest, it's about worship. In New Testament times, that seems to have changed. And from historical studies, many Sunday services seem to take place at the end of a busy working day. Most likely, the Lord's Day wasn't observed as a day off. So the Sabbath, in terms of worship, and rest day had been separated. Later on in the church history, the Sabbath and Sunday merged, even though Martin Luther had a few things to say about it because he didn't think it should have done. Now we live in a different environment again because most people, or many people, have 2 days off. So how do we do Sabbath? How do we do rest and worship? How do we obey God's commands about having that balance in our lives? Now, some people just ignore it completely because we're not living in the Old Testament and miss out on vital principles. Let me throw out a few thoughts and possibilities. One is that our day of rest and our day of worship should remain separate, which means that if you're a teacher and you say, I can't possibly teach on the Sabbath because that's my day of rest, and so those fantastic gifts that you have, you can't use. You have your day of rest on the Saturday, and you have your day of worship on the Sunday. I'm not just picking on teachers, but that was an easy one because teachers can teach in Sunday school. So if your gifting is a similar gifting that you want to use on a Sunday to the rest of the week, and you don't want to break that habit of rest, then you have your rest day on the Saturday. So Saturday is rest or change, Sunday is worship, remembering, refocusing. Another is use Saturday to get all of your jobs done and use Sunday to rest and to worship. If you're on the roster and you're troubled by that means you can't rest, rest on the Saturday that bit of the month. But part of worshiping God is setting aside time to say, to acknowledge, to show that His laws are more important than our ambitions or our desires or our plans. That worshiping is more important than our jobs. Worshiping Him is more important than working on our houses. Worshiping Him is more important than making more money. Part of worship is giving ourselves back to God, showing that serving Him is more important than serving ourselves, taking the time to renew a right perspective on our world. Now, covered a lot of ground here. Not able to work out the application in depth. But the fourth commandment speaks to us about how we define our approach and our attitude to work. It shows that we are supposed to have a balanced lifestyle. It shows that not resting is an abuse of our bodies and dishonoring to God, and that we can't do without the opportunities that Sunday provides for celebrating our salvation. The rules are about relationship. That's where we get to always, isn't it? We have guidelines of how to live because God wants us to be in right relationship with Him. And Sabbath is a time when we remember. We remember about rest. And rest itself reminds us. When we take rest, we realize how important it is. And that encourages us to make rest part of our rhythm of life. We need to be reminded about why we're here. It's so easy to lose the joy of our salvation when we drop out of doing church together. People say to me, you can worship God anywhere. You can do church down by the river. You can do church. And I go, you can, but do you? And they go, oh no, I don't, but you can, notionally. Sunday worship fuels our love and gratitude. It gives us a right view of the world we live and work in. And we disobey at our spiritual, emotional, and physical peril. I gave this illustration in another context before, but I just want to mention it again. I read an article about, it was written about a pagan cult who were some centuries ago, who worshipped the god of death and the goddess of fertility. And as a result of that, so that their crops wouldn't fail, they would sacrifice their children. An awful, awful thing. And there's some writing about a man called Urbal, and his son has been chosen to be sacrificed. His wife is there with him. And after the sacrifice of the boy, one of the rewards is that one of the fathers will spend next week in the temple with the new temple prostitute. She's stunned as she looks at his face. She sees no sadness about the loss of the boy. She sees desire for another woman. His name is called. She sees the desire grow on his face. And she walks out of the temple with her head swimming. And she makes this comment. If he had different gods, he would have been a different man. His gods were fertility and death. So the loss of his son didn't touch him. And unfaithfulness to his wife brought delight to him. What we worship makes us who we are. And in that tragic story, the consequence of Baal's worship is the sacrifice of his child's life and the sacrifice of his marriage. I wonder what our pursuits are in career and in lifestyle and ambition. I wonder what it leads us to worship. I wonder what we sacrifice so we can fulfill our desires. Do we sacrifice our children? Do we sacrifice our marriage? Believe for someone today, you may well have started with the desire to provide the right things, but you've lost your way, and you're providing the wrong things, and you're sacrificing your children and your marriage and your faith on the altar of ambition or career or lifestyle or personal desires. For some of us, the danger is we've lost sight of the true God. We're worshipping something else. We don't want to admit it. We might not even realize it. But the things that consume our time and our energy and our emotions tell us a story. And the consequences could be tragic. The fourth commandment is a great antidote to that condition. A time to work. A time to rest. Establish that God-given rhythm in our lives to enjoy, to reflect, a time to worship and re-establish God-given perspectives and priorities, to quicken our consciences as we reflect on the holiness of God, to feed our minds with the truth that sets us free, to purge our imaginations as we reflect on the beauty of God, to open our hearts to the love of God, to devote our wills once more to the purposes of God. Quite a lot in that commandment, isn't there? Lord, as we think about the way you've made us, and we think about the world that we live in and its brokenness, we know that in so many other places where there should be rest and where there should be peace, there is none. And where there should be healing and where there should be wholeness, there is none. And Lord, we've caught a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven, and we want to see the kingdom of heaven here. We want to see the things that are what heaven is about. That undisturbed communion with you. That wholeness. We want to see them here. And so this morning, before we pray for each other and minister to each other in your name, we stand together to bind the works of darkness today in people's lives. Any attacks of infirmity, any attacks of doubt and unbelief and fear, any attacks of accusation and condemnation, you're bound in Jesus' name and by the power of his blood. And God's people are to be released to respond as they desire to. And we want to stand together to loose the kingdom here, to loose healing, to loose forgiveness, to loose peace, to release it. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to be at work among your people, bringing glory to Jesus, building the church, seeing the kingdom come. We agree on this together. In Jesus' name. Amen.